broadcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon, right before we head off into the cold weather. Some of you are experiencing snow and icy conditions. I'm disappointed that I imagine a few folks that were going to make a longer trek to visit with us in St. Louis are not going to be able to do so. I understand there's ice and all sorts of icky stuff. And so I, you know, not in control of those things, but still looking forward to meeting with those who will be able to make it, those in the local area anyways. And if you are traveling from a bit of a distance, I hope you will be very, very careful. We will be at the Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. I have a link on the blog right now if you want directions in that area. We'll be talking about sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture. And in 5 years there at Covenant of Grace, I guess we haven't covered that. We've done New Perspectives. We've done the Trinity. I think we've done the 5 points of Calvinism at some point, somewhere along the lines. And now we're going to do the sufficiency of Scripture. And so looking forward to that opportunity. Looking forward to tomorrow night experiencing at some point 13-degree temperature. That will remind me of some of the joys of living here in Phoenix, Arizona, where last night I saw 34 degrees in my front yard last night. Well, I didn't really see it. I saw the, you know, the thermometer that said 34 degrees, but that's pretty cool for us. I think the record's 18, actually. Many moons ago, I don't know that it could get that cold in Phoenix anymore with all the pavement and everything else we have in the way. But still, for us, I don't remember that cold last year. I really don't. I don't think it got that cool. It was a real rarity to even get down to like 39 or anything like that last year. So that was unusual, and that means this is quite the storm. No two ways about it. It's a cold one. So I just wish that it would be like this around December 25th. That would be nice. Last night, the winds and stuff like that. I remember a Christmas Eve a number of years ago where I actually saw snowflakes in my headlights driving on Christmas Eve. I don't know. Sometimes I was married, so it's sometime been the past quarter century. I would say probably within the past 15 years, I actually saw snowflakes once. But what can I say? We live in Phoenix, and that's how things are. Now, just want to set the scene to go back to Dr. Vine's sermon at First Baptist Church Woodstock, also known as the anti-Geneva Southern Baptist capital of the world, where for some reason the pastor brings everybody else in to speak against Calvinism, which is just really odd to me, but that's what's going on. I want to make sure that we give Dr. Vine's sermon the best context we can. And I figure the best way to make Dr. Vine's sermon sound really good is to remind us of the worst anti-Calvinistic illustration. I nominate this. I don't know who gets to decide these things, but I nominate the following as the worst anti-Calvinist illustration that I have yet to hear, and it has been immemorialized by Angel now on his blog, where the arguments on the bus go round and round and round and round. Yes, indeed, the worst anti-Calvinism sermon illustration ever. Here from Nelson Price. It's
Bus stop.
Yeah, here we go.
It's called the late great planet Earth. And here comes a bus. It's the eternal bus line. Right on the front of the bus, you see the sign that is there. Heaven bound. Bus pulls up. Door opens. People standing all around. Who is the driver? God himself. God says, all entitled, get on, get on. Come on, please, please. Oh, not you. Stand over here, please. Come on, you two. You with the children? Wait over. I don't care if you say you profess Jesus as your Savior. I didn't choose you. And you, stand over there. I know you served me as a missionary in a foreign country for all your life, but I didn't choose you. Those I've chosen, come on board. Well, how about us? We want to get on board too. Catch the next bus. Door closes. Next bus. Caption right over the front of the bus. The hell-bound bus. Is that God? Is that the God of the New Testament?
Yes, indeed. There it is, folks. That outrageously inaccurate, false, dishonest representation, misrepresentation, a straw man of hideous proportions. There is no one standing outside a bus who has believed in Jesus, who will not find him to be a perfect Savior, because the only reason they believed in Jesus was why? Because they were recipients of divine grace. You have a microphone in front of your mouth.
Yes. It struck me last time you played this, how many Mormons are going to be standing at this bus of his? How many Jehovah's Witnesses will be standing at this bus of his? Has he no delineation? We just mouth Jesus and it's a mantra and you're supposed to get on the bus, and it's like, wait a minute. I bet if he dug a little further and we just pushed just a little bit, he'd have a few people in line going, Lord, Lord, and it's, no, you're over here.
And there's really no place for that, and I don't think that that was his intention with the illustration.
Yeah, so but this is the problem with bad illustrations.
The point he was trying to make really comes out in the center, and that is where he says, but I believe in Jesus. I don't care if you believe in Jesus. I didn't select you. As if anyone could truly believe in Jesus without having been the recipients of divine grace in the first place. And, of course, there's a almost utterly Pelagian idea here where you can have individuals who want to go to heaven, but they're not regenerate, seemingly. You have this is as bad. It's worse, actually, much worse. But it's very similar in that essence to Norman Geisler's illustration that he had in Chosen But Free that I responded to, and that is the boys who jump into the farmer's pond and they begin to drown, and the farmer goes out and he only rescues one of the three. And while he could have rescued the other two, he chooses not to. And as I pointed out in The Potter's Freedom, if you wanted to be biblical, you would have to completely change the parameters of all of these illustrations to where man's rebellion, hatred of God, activity in repressing the truth of God, all these things are brought in, but they won't do that because that wouldn't preach very well. So I do wonder at times exactly how orthodox these folks are on fundamental doctrines such as original sin and the depravity of man and things like that. But it sounds real good. And so with that as the backdrop, with that really, really, really bad illustration as the backdrop, and I haven't heard back from the good doctor. I wrote to him, and you saw my note on my blog. I asked him to please recognize that that's just simply dishonest. It's not a proper representation of the issues, but but we continue on then, and this certainly makes, I believe, Dr. Vine's sermon sound much better. When you have a contrast like that, we continue on with Dr. Vine's discussions of Calvinism from First Baptist Woodstock. This is back in October of this year.
Now, that seemed to make it very clear that you believe and you are born again. You see, to teach that because we are spiritually dead, we have to be regenerated before we can believe, I think pushes the Bible analogy too far. A dead man can't repent. Well, a dead man can't sin either.
And, of course, that would be erroneous. Why? Well, because as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, those who are in the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God. We know that those who are in the flesh can do what is pleasing to the flesh, We know that those who are in the flesh enjoy their sin, and they hate God's law and God's truth. But it is the incapacity to do good, not the incapacity to do evil, that is in view here. And here you just heard Dr. Vines, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, confuse inability to do what is right and holiness, right and holy before God, with inability to do what is evil or reprehensible in God's sight. Now, how can that be? A slave does what is a slave's nature. It is not the slave's nature to do what is good. Can the leopard change his spots, as is asked in Scripture? I mean, this is really basic level categorical errors, and yet categorical errors being made by someone in a high position, or who was, anyways, in a high position of authority.
It also raises some questions concerning the character of God.
This is where I wonder if we aren't about to run into another portion of the Dave Hunt sermon outline as it's passed around amongst people who have been asked to do the unenviable thing of attacking Calvinism from the pulpit.
Because if God, listen, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says God commands all men everywhere, to repent. But now,
yeah, that's exactly right. And, of course, in the forliberty.mp3 file that is making the rounds, thankfully, we emphasized this exact thing, and it is emphasized in every Reformed work that I know of. And if Dr. Vines would take the time to read any of these Southern Baptists who have gone before him, who wrote the abstracts and wrote in defense of these things, he would know that we do believe that God commands men everywhere to repent. So let's hope we're not about to hear that God's grace can be demanded of rebel sinners, but I have a feeling that might be what's coming up.
Wait a minute. If they can't repent until they're born again, and yet God is commanding them to do something which they are not able to do, what does that say?
It says that you are confused about the idea that a commandment implies the ability to free oneself from the bondage of sin so as to fulfill the commandment. This, again, is just such common, basic stuff. And I know I'm hearing some people in the audience going, yeah, we've gone over this 1,000 times before. And they are just borrowing from one another. And yes, the amazement continues and should continue that individuals could be just so utterly disconcerned with actually engaging the subject in a meaningful fashion that they would read the other side. And most of us sit back and go, yeah, that really proves that the other side doesn't have much to say here. And I would happen to agree that it does. But you've got to remember that there's always new folks who are tuning in. There are new folks that are being exposed to this controversy. And we cannot assume that everyone has always, you know, been there for everything we've said before, and that's one of the reasons you have to go back over these things, as frustrating as it might be, to be able to make sure that an answer is given. And you know, a lot of these folks are looked up to as just having the answers to all things. And the fact that people can go back through the archives of this program and see person after person after person after person after person saying the same things, refusing to interact in a meaningful fashion, ignoring the responses that are offered, that have been offered not just by me, but by people for generations and generations and generations. When one side refuses to accurately represent the other, and the other is constantly working to provide ever more in-depth and full responses, does that? Yeah, that does tell you a lot about where the truth lies. No two ways about it.
About the character of God. John 5:40, and you will not, listen to what Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. He didn't say you cannot, he said you will not.
Well, he said you cannot in John 6:44, so you put the two of them together, and they make perfect sense from the Reformed perspective, but they don't make any sense from his perspective. Yes, they will not. Why won't they? He could not say that in such a bland fashion. If it were not for the universal hatred of God's truth, the fact that men are enemies of God, unless God intervenes and changes and takes out that heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. So we have here, from the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, the continued repetition of the same human traditions that just simply have no basis whatsoever in Scripture.
I think I can sense where this is going. I may have prompted you a little bit early on this because I can tell it's probably upcoming. But this is reminding me of the debate topic that the Canners were looking for, having to do with the omnibenevolence of God. Mm. And I heard a song today that I've never heard before, and it had the lyric in it. I guess it's going after the Christmas season concept of the birth of Christ from Joseph's point of view is what the song is about. And one of the things that this is Joseph singing to Jesus, he says, how do I communicate or how do I tell you about the reckless love of God? And I thought, wait a minute. I don't see God's love as being reckless. I see it being deliberate. And he, again, I will mercy who I will mercy. And so is this stemming from this kind of thinking? Is this is how they view God's quote-unquote omnibenevolence? Is this is just an all, a saturation of the reckless love of God? It's just getting thrown out there recklessly. It has no object. It just is out there, and you got to grab it as it's flying by.
I don't know. I've not heard the song, so.
Yeah, it just was a concept that it's like reckless love of God. I don't see that.
That sounds real good in a song.
Oh, yeah, sure. It sounds wonderful in a song. Actually, it didn't rhyme very well. It didn't plug very well for me, but it just struck me as something that was an interesting way of putting it, and it does sum up, I think, the way a lot of folks who are leaning towards inclusivism.
Well, there's certainly, as Tom and I pointed out in the Liberty presentation, this form of Arminianism and Arminianism as a whole has struggled historically to keep from sliding into universalism because it has no means of really stopping that process. If you have this concept of an undifferentiated omnibenevolence that does not have to demonstrate wrath and holiness at the same time, and you have this kind of concept involved, it's really difficult to avoid universalism. More and more books are coming out on that subject, and it's pretty hard to fit into Scripture. But you know, you can get your find a way around it one way or the other.
Now, man has total inability to do anything to save himself, but he does have the God-given ability to receive salvation by faith. Look at the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember what the prodigal son's father said about him when he came home? He said, this my son was what? Dead. Now, he wasn't physically dead. He was spiritually. That's what he's talking about, spiritual death. This my son was dead. While he was in that spiritually dead condition, the prodigal down in the hog pen said, what I will arise and go to my father.
Now, again, you aside from the question of exactly what the prodigal son parable is meant to illustrate and who the older son is and Israel and the Gentiles and so on and so forth, even going with the interpretation being forced upon it by our speaker at the moment, it seems that once again the errant assumption is that Calvinists don't believe that men have wills. And recognize that each one of us who has embraced Christ has exercised our will to do so. The question is not whether we have made that choice. The question is not whether we can sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. The question is, how did I do so? Since I was a slave to sin, since I was under sin's dominion, since I was unable to do anything which is pleasing to God, what had to take place for me to be able to do what is pleasing to God? Was the action of the son in the hog pen pleasing to the father? Would that be pleasing that he would choose to return back to the father's side? Well, of course. So then how do you deal with the biblical passages that say that man cannot do that? Only one side seeks to look at all of these things. The other side just throws out these texts and shows no recognition that there have been responses given and that they are presenting something that then raises all sorts of issues with other texts. That becomes the problem.
He evidently could exercise his will while he was spiritually dead.
Well, of course, if he has come to that point of recognition of his need, how do you know he's still spiritually dead? Even in the use of the parable, which I don't agree with in the first place, but how do you know when spiritual life took place? That's pretty poor argumentation. You can probably see why a lot of these folks just are not really interested in debate at all.
Regeneration is really a part of the salvation package. You don't put it all out in chronological order.
Huh?
The moment you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, a number of things happen. You are regenerated, you are justified, you are converted, you are saved. It's all a part of the conversion, the salvation package. Total depravity. All right, number two, unconditional election.
Now, you'll notice none of the texts that are actually the clearest and strongest have been addressed. There was nothing about John 6:44 there. There's nothing about from John 8, John 10. There's nothing from Romans 8. The only thing that was addressed briefly was just the broad concept of spiritual death, but the inability to hear, the inability to come, these inability passages totally passed by, which, again, if your real intention was to honor the Word of God in how you present these things, you'd have to discuss these things. You have to know they're there. This man is not a novice in the sense of he hasn't read his Bible. He's read these things, and it's difficult for me to believe that how a person could read John 6 or John 8 or could read Romans 8 and encounter those texts and not go, I could see how someone would think that that is directly opposed to what I believe about man's free will. And since I'm a synergist and I agree with Rome against the reformers on this subject, and I believe that man has this capacity in of himself, then I should probably, when I address this subject, I should explain why these texts don't say that. But while you hear us doing that and dealing with their alleged problem texts in context, you don't hear them doing that in reverse, do you? No, you have great selectivity, and then they put themselves in a position of not being challenged on that on those particular issues themselves.
Now, this one gets a little sticky here. This is probably the most difficult area. Election means that before the world was, or before the stars were in the sky and the fish were in the sea, God in love chose you to be His very own. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, according as He has chosen us. That word chosen means He has elected us. In Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, this means I can take no credit for my salvation. Spurgeon said, God certainly must have chosen me before the world was, or He never would have chosen me afterward.
Now, I just love how these folks will go ahead and quote Spurgeon, but they'll quote Spurgeon only so far as to let everybody go, oh, yeah, I like that statement. But then what he actually means by that, and the fact that he affirmed exactly what they are preaching against, somehow gets lost in the shuffle just a little bit.
We can all say amen to that. But now, if you push it to the extreme.
Ah, the extreme. You mean like Spurgeon did.
The extreme says that God chose some to be saved, but God chose some to be lost.
And once again, this one template that goes around and is used by all of these preachers, once again demonstrates its utter incapacity to actually address the issue by making direct parallel out of God's electing grace. And then trying to say, well, you see, it's I choose you, and then I choose you for good, I choose you for evil on these particular issues, so that election itself becomes the exact parallel to reprobation, which it is not. And I've addressed this a number of times. This was the error that Frank Page makes. Basically, all these folks make the same error. And the reason they do so is not because they have read Reformed works and see that there and they're rebutting it. The reason they do so is because of the emotional impact that it makes. This is just simply a nicer way of doing the dishonesty of the bus stop routine from Nelson Price. And it is solely meant to create an emotional impact. It doesn't have any real meaning as far as the discussion is concerned, but it certainly has the emotional impact of trying to make the extension of God's grace undeserved toward rebel sinners, the illustration of his mercy and grace, the same thing as his giving of justice and holiness to rebel sinners. And they are not the same thing. Anyone who fails to differentiate simply hasn't even begun to actually address the system. And I would simply say anyone who is not who makes this kind of error is immediately dismissed from having anything meaningful to say on the subject. And that would mean we don't really have almost anybody out there saying anything meaningful because the few people who will represent this properly are primarily philosophers who don't have much of an interest in engaging the biblical text themselves. And so if you're actually looking for somebody who happens to believe the Bible is the Word of God and their beliefs should be derived from it, it's pretty tough to find anybody who will accurately represent the other side and put the two things together, which for most people is why they're Reformed. It's because they looked around and said, hey, there's nobody really arguing for the other side. The only way you possibly can argue for the other side, and so there you go.
And if you push it to its logical conclusion, it even goes to the point that God chose some babies.
Here come the babies.
To go to hell.
Well, you know, I don't know. It's hard anymore to realize that these individuals at the heights of power can be just so utterly just lacking in concern for accuracy in what they say.
If you think I'm making that up, you don't know the literature. There are some who are teaching, popular speakers, that God created some babies to go to hell. When I saw those precious children baptized tonight, it touched my heart. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I don't for one moment believe that the God of this universe predestined any baby to go to hell.
You hear that in the background? Pure emotion. Let's not talk about Pharaoh. Let's not actually deal with what the actual issue of infants is or original sin or why infants die or God's purpose in creation. Just get the emotions going and demonstrate that you're really not serious about any of this stuff anyways. Just, it's horrible. And the leadership of the convention needs to come to understand that this kind of rhetoric, and that's all it is, this is not preaching. This is rhetoric. It's so shallow, and it cannot stand up to even the minuscule bit of examination that can be applied to it. This will not keep the next generation of thinking people. Now, that might have worked when we lived in a society that wasn't constantly challenging the Christian faith. But to be a meaningful Christian today means you're going to be a thinking Christian. And if you're a thinking Christian, then you listen to this stuff and you go, wait a minute. There's just so much here that doesn't fit. That may sound real good, but the fact of the matter is, God created this universe, and he knew that there were going to be babies who died. Now, you may want to send every single baby who dies. God knew when God created this universe, there'd be something called abortion. Now, again, if you want to be consistent, then I really think that these folks in the leadership of the Baptist Convention should get rid of the statement against open theism, because at least if they get rid of God's exhaustive foreknowledge, then they can go, well, God didn't know that we'd ever come up with anything terrible like that. And then they could, become really consistent Arminians and just throw out the nature of God because their whole salvation system is based on man anyway. So just go that way. That works, doesn't it? And but they can't. And so they've got to deal with the fact that God knew when he created, and God had a purpose, and they've got to answer the question. You know, well, just because God knew doesn't mean he caused it. But I hear that over and over again. Just because you know that Sonny and Cher got divorced don't mean you caused the divorce. Sorry, but that's just so silly. We are humans. We're looking back at it. That's not an analogy to God's knowledge, for crying out loud. Oh, my goodness. If God knew before it took place, when he created, how did he know if it is not a part of his creative decree? Look at Genesis 50. Look at Acts 4. Let's deal with these texts. Oh, my goodness. Ay, 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 ay. That's... Woo! Yeah, golf clap.
Now, there are some words that wrap around the election, and I've got a hop, skip, and jump here now, because I know that the mind can comprehend only as long as the seat can endure. So, foreknowledge is tied into it. Foreknowledge, we get our word prognosis from that. Prognosis, the Greek word, which means to know beforehand. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate.
And once again, ignorance of the original literature, ignorance of the subject, causes folks just to pass the template around and ignore the fact that he just used a noun, foreknowledge, in a philosophical context, and then applied it to a verb in the biblical context, creating havoc in the process. It is a shame to continue to hear these men doctor this, doctor that, doctor this, and doctor that, who has taught here, taught there, and yet that simple little thing going, excuse me, sir, do you know the difference between a noun and a verb? And that they are not simply interchangeable. That to foreknow is something God does. And are you simply saying that God gained knowledge of people? When did he gain knowledge? When did God learn these things? How about looking into what the word itself means? What it means for God to foreknow? That's an active thing. And why don't you look at the objects that God foreknows and discover that they are never actions, that they are always people, persons. Yes, basic stuff, but once again, this is stuff that you're going to have to explain one-on-one to people, because unfortunately they've got the bully pulpit. They've got the big churches, and isn't it interesting that the people in those places want a man-centered gospel? They want a gospel that they're in charge of. They want a God that was just so glad to get hold of them that they have volunteered their services to God, and he's very happy about it.
Foreknowledge is the divine attribute of God whereby he sees all things in the present time. God's knowledge is not restricted to time. God is outside of time. We live in three dimensions of time, past, present, and future. God is outside those dimensions. Everything with God is an eternal now. It's like a parade, and you're up on a tall building, and you can see the entire parade. You can see the beginning of the parade. You can see the middle of the parade. You can see the end of the parade.
That sounds wonderful. That sounds wonderfully orthodox. But what does it mean? There is a huge difference between saying God is outside of time and it is his creation, and saying God is outside of time and he is observing events therein outside of his control. Which is it going to be? Which is consistent with biblical revelation? Which allows for biblical prophecy? What is directly supported by the text of Scripture where God is described as the one working all things after the counsel of his will? Where is this picture of God as the little boy outside the toy store with his face plastered against the window? Where do you get that in Scripture? Just to exalt the creature man. Where does that come from is what I would like to know.
God sees everything from the past to the present to the future in one eternal now. Knowledge is based on fact. How many of you have been saved tonight? If you've been born again, if you've been saved, raise your hand, all right? It is a fact that at some point in time, you were saved. Your family and your friends have after knowledge. They look after the fact and have knowledge that you were saved. God has foreknowledge. He looked before the fact and knows that you were saved.
There can be no question of God's foreknowledge. That's not what foreknowing someone means. And that would have to be addressed, and I don't think it's going to be addressed, but be that as it may, that is not going to answer the question as to how God has knowledge of future events, because we're still left with the philosophical conundrum raised by his own position as to who determined events in time and for what purpose.
But you see, God's knowledge of the future doesn't determine the future any more than our knowledge of the past determines the past.
Well, there you go. There you have the direct assertion that events in time are outside of God's creative control, outside of God's decree, all those texts in Isaiah, Everything it said about I do what I please and no one can stay my hand and all the rest of that stuff just got thrown out the window. Don't tell me these people believe in the sovereignty of God, because they do not.
He just knows it.
He just knows it.
Well, what about predestination? Well, the word predestination means to mark off boundaries. It means to determine beforehand.
Now, please note the common error derived primarily from Herschel Hobbes, repeated over and over again in Southern Baptist literature until it's been repeated so often that people actually think it's true and don't bother to look it up. That is pra orizo, pra and horizon, the word from which we get horizon, before the horizons, to mark off horizons. No. That's like saying for us television means far-seeing. It doesn't mean far-seeing. A television is a thing, and it has a screen, and we watch television on it. I mean, television has multiple meanings for us, but it's determined by its context. This is a basic first-year level exegetical error. You're supposed to learn this right off the bat. It's almost like you get a doctorate and you forget the basic stuff. It's amazing to me that this kind of thing can just go be repeated over and over and over again without even taking a moment to go, you know, that doesn't make any sense. So you're saying predestined means that God just lays out boundaries, and yet the object is us. We are the ones predestined. So what do you mean? Well, God laid out the boundaries and whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Well, that sounds really nice, but that doesn't mean anything. If the object of pra orizo is personal, then that whole understanding of predestination is absurd, isn't it? Yeah. And so doesn't this conversation take place? No. Because in my experience in these big Southern Baptist churches, these super preachers, they don't get challenged on that level. And if someone tries, you're marked off as a troublemaker and you're invited to go elsewhere. And that's how it works. That's how it works.
Destined. Something is determined beforehand. Now, if you push that to an extreme...
I just love this. If you push that to an extreme, in other words, if you let it speak in its own context...
You get a form of double predestination, which means that there are some who are predestined to heaven, and there are some who are predestined to hell, and there's nothing anybody can do about it.
And, of course, if you are not at all interested in actually addressing the subject in a meaningful fashion, you will continue to use this same template, which makes that same kind of error, where you make the two equal to one another, and that seems to be what Dr. Vines is intent on doing.
But when you study carefully...
Oh, please.
The four, I think it's four references where the word predestination is used, or predestined, you will discover that the word predestination has to do with purposes, not people.
Purposes,
it has
not
to do
people.
With saved, not lost.
Well, think about right there. There you go. Saved, not lost. What does that mean? That means you're wrong to be making the entire argument that you're making that these are two equal things. That's what it means, but they won't think about that.
And what it's saying is this. It is saying that God has determined that every born-again child of God will ultimately be like His Son, the Lord Jesus. Listen to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Listen, friend, if you are a saved person tonight, you one day are going to be like Jesus Christ. Conformed to the image of Christ has been predetermined.
So, what you do is you take one element of the truth, and that is that a part of God's predestination of individuals to salvation, inclusive of adoption, conformed the image of Christ, so on and so forth, you take that one element, and then what you do is to say, well, predestination doesn't mean He chose who would be conformed. He only chooses that all who believe, there you throw in the entirety of the creature's will, and you throw out the will of God, and now you just simply have, well, God's sort of predestined a plan. He's predestined these parameters that whoever believes will be conformed to the image of Christ. And what you've done is you've turned the text on its head. You have no basis for saying it, but you just say it fast enough that you hope no one's really going to catch you as you're running by.
But there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that some people are predestined to go to hell.
But there's plenty of places where it says that there are people who are predestined to go to heaven. And that's the only thing we're saying. And those others receive justice, because predestination is an extension of grace and mercy, not an extension of justice and holiness. See? So if he was just responding to actual Calvinism, he'd have absolutely, positively nothing to have said up to this point. We would have been sitting here for 20 minutes in silence. There wouldn't have been any amening, and there wouldn't have been going, amen, brother, none of that would be going on. You just would have had the end of the song service, and he would have stood there staring at all of us, and that doesn't really work very well.
Well, what about election? Is it unconditional? Well, from the standpoint of God the giver, yes. But from the standpoint of the receiver, it is conditioned by faith. I want you to turn...
Where'd that come from? Where'd that come from? Some of you know. Yeah, you got it. Norman got it.
Turn in this one. They'll put it up, but I want you to just turn and mark this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13. And I want to show you what this passage, this verse of Scripture has to say about the whole matter of God choosing, God electing. Now notice what it says, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Why are we elected? Beloved of the Lord. He loved you. That's why you're elected. When are we elected? Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How are we elected? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God the Holy Spirit sets you apart. God the Holy Spirit convicts you of your lostness and your need of Jesus Christ. And then when you hear the gospel preached by our pastor or whoever preaches it, you believe the truth of the gospel and you're one of the elect.
Immediately, up to that point, you're going, yes, yes. But why is it that when that message is preached to two people, one hears, one believes, the other does not? And see his answer. Because he will not have the elect being the elect from eternity as the free choice of God. But election is us. We're the ones who determine whether we're going to be elect or not by what we do. He can't answer that question. Why should we give thanks? Did you notice that was one thing he didn't ask at the beginning of the verse? The beginning of the verse says, but we shall always give thanks to God for you. Why? Why? If it is your faith in the truth at the end of the verse that makes everything before that fruitful. Remember, from his perspective, everything before that is true of the elect and the non-elect. It's true of everybody. Everybody's loved by the Lord. Everybody's chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. The Spirit comes and tries to bring salvation to everybody. But it's your action, faith in the truth, that determines whether all that other stuff's going to happen or not. Notice the backwards reading of the text. The natural reading of the text is we give thanks to God. Why? Because God is the one who not just makes salvation a theoretical possibility. Why shouldn't we give thanks to God? Why shouldn't we give thanks to both God and you? We should give thanks to God, and we should give thanks to you, brethren beloved by the Lord, who also love the Lord. Because while God chose you and everyone else from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, you exercised your free will for faith in the truth and therefore made God successful in saving you. That would be the Arminian version of 2 Thessalonians 2:13, or the inconsistent Arminian version of 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But he doesn't give thanks to God and them, because God is the one who loved them before they ever loved him. Why do we love? Because he loved us. And God, who is the one who chose you, not chose an amorphous group, not chose parameters or plans, God chose you. Remember, this is the text Dave Hunt doesn't even know exists. I had to introduce it to him in his Bible. He hadn't found it yet. Remember, he kept running around doing sermons and writing books saying that there's no place in the Bible we're chosen for salvation. I had to sort of point this one out to him, and his response was, well, there's, it's the Dave Hunt response there, and there's dozens of other verses that say otherwise. We don't need that verse. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, and faith. And notice the immediate assumption on the part of Vines that faith implies the autonomous will of man. Sanctification by the Spirit, which involves taking out a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, new nature, all the rest of that stuff, changing the very mind of man. Well, we'll leave that in the Spirit's realm, but faith. The natural way of reading the text is that we give thanks because everything is from God. The choosing from eternity. Sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Even the truth we are dependent upon God for. Which is why there is no ground for boasting. None. It is by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not by our doing that we are in Christ Jesus. See what happens when your traditions mess with even your examination of the text? It causes you to read it backwards. I'll never forget the first time I read Norman Geisler commenting on John 6:44, Romans 9:16, saying, "We see here the free will of man." And you just want to go and say, you know, honestly, it's the same feeling I get when I read a Mormon. Look at Isaiah 43:10. Look at it. We've got plenty of gods here. Before me, there was no god form. There should be after. See, there's lots of other gods. And you just go, what? Yeah, tradition glasses are scary things.
All right, number three, limited atonement. Now, here's the most objectionable, probably, of all of them. Limited atonement. Some call it particular atonement.
Anybody want to put a bet out on the table as to how accurate this representation is going to be? Think we're going to hear anything about the fact that if you reject particular redemption, you should never use terminology as substitutionary atonement? Do you think there's going to be any recognition of holding to particular redemption by the Sandy Creek Association of Southern Baptist Churches? Don't expect that. No. You think there's going to be anything here about Christ's role as intercessor? Anything here about the Trinity and the community of the divine persons and their harmony in bringing about redemption and the fact that Christ's intercessory work and his high priestly work must mesh with one another? They must be consistent. You think we're getting a lot of in-depth examination of Hebrews, for example? You think I'm maybe asking for... Rich is looking at me like I'm overdoing this point a bit, huh? Yeah, me either.
Most of the objections to Calvinism stem from this right here.
No, they do not. No, they do not. I'm sorry, Dr. Vines, but you couldn't be more wrong. In fact, the vast majority, not that little teeny tiny vocal group of folks on the web boards and the email lists, who just hammer away on this, but the vast majority of people who rather flippantly call themselves four-pointers, when you really start pushing, their objection is against unconditional election, not particular redemption. Their objection is against unconditional election. And frequently you start pushing them, and it goes farther back than that. They're not four-pointers at all. They're not even one-pointers when you really start pushing it, but anyway.
In fact, many Calvinists themselves have become so uncomfortable with this particular tenet that they have taken a position which they call modified Calvinism.
Well, let me tell you something. I am not only not uncomfortable, I say to you, I am so thankful that Christ is a perfect Savior who never fails to accomplish what he determines to accomplish. And I am so thankful that the cross is not a place of failure. It is not a place where God made somebody savable. It is a place of salvation itself.
Because you see, Calvinism teaches that Christ's death on the cross was for the elect and not for the whole world.
Now, let's be a little bit more specific. Christ's atoning work. And this is where there's some confusion these days. And people even go back to the little book I did on justification in like 1990, somewhere around in there. And I made this little statement about, you know, making that very specific. Because clearly there are things that God does in this world in light of what he did in the cross outside of the redemption of the elect. There is, for example, a vindication of God's justice in the giving of his son. There is a vindication of his justice. There is a vindication of his love, of his mercy. There's all sorts of those types of things can be seen just simply in the whole idea of the incarnation and the cross itself. There is a judicial basis upon which God has acted in the cross. Those things are all fine and dandy, but it has nothing to do with answering the important question. This is the question that has to be addressed. And the way that Dr. Vines just put it demonstrates he doesn't even know this. He's not even familiar with this. What was the intention of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with reference to the sin of mankind in the atoning work of Christ? That's the question you have to ask. You can ask all sorts of other questions. You can assert all sorts of other purposes, non-salvific purposes in the cross, and we can discuss those things, but you can't use those things to get around dealing with the issue, does the death of Christ perfect anyone or not? You've got to go there. You've got to deal with those things. And you've got to go there first. It is just so outside the realm of the thinking of most people today. But we should be concerned first and foremost with God's intention and God's purpose as long before we start thinking about what men are going to think about it or how men are going to feel about it. But that's not the way that most theology is done today, which is why there's almost no meaningful theology being done today. You know, we rightfully talk about standing on the shoulders of giants. No one's even bothering to pull at their pant legs today. It's just amazing stuff.
We sang these beautiful songs, this hope tonight, about the cross. For man, the creature's sin.
That, by the way, written by someone who believed what he doesn't believe.
It's the death of Christ for the whole world.
No, it's not.
But the Calvinists say no. And they refer to a lot of scriptures. For instance, Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sin. They say, see that? Just his people. That's all he's going to save.
Back up the truck. Again, we see why these folks won't debate. Matthew 1:21 is extremely relevant. Now, you, obviously, as I said, I would like to hear a discussion of Hebrews and fundamentals, the atonement and stuff like that. But let's back up the truck a second. He will save his people from their sins. Yes, there is a delineation, his people. But why is that important in the Reformed use of Matthew 1:21? Because of what he skipped over. He will save, not he will make savable. If you don't emphasize both, you're not even starting to address the point. So why even bother trying to raise one of the objections you're trying to respond to if you don't even put it in the context in which it is itself presented? He will save, not he will make savable. He will save his people from their sins. He has that capacity. He has that ability. Not he will make them savable. Not he will try. He will save his people from their sins. That's the point that's being made. The only real argument you can try to make against that is, well, you know, that's just a statement of the final conclusion of all things is that his people will be saved from their sins by his work, but it's really not commenting on anything beyond that as to how someone becomes a part of that people.
It's 2028, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He just died for the church.
I'd go to Ephesians 5 for that more next 2028, especially because of the textual variant there.
Mark 10:45, to give his life a ransom for many. Not for all, but just for many.
Well, in its Isaiah context back in 53, looking at the many is very important. Very important indeed. But you can tell he's just sort of getting a wind up going here. And so you don't expect a whole lot of real depth at this point in time.
Galatians 2:20, he gave himself for me, said Paul. Well, now, wait a minute. Are we going to say then that the only one that Christ died for was Paul?
No. What did Paul actually say? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the question, Dr. Vines. Oh, that we could get response. Oh, that we could have a dialogue. Here's the question, Dr. Vines. Can a person in hell for eternity quote Galatians 2:20 as their own? Evidently, you'd say yes. Anybody who denies particular redemption would have to say yes. Yes, Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, men we would identify as evil, evil individuals, will be able to, in the future eternal, say, I was crucified with Christ. The Son of God loved me. The Son of God tried to save me. And we think about, have you ever thought about this? Think about this for a moment. If the person in hell is expressing his hatred toward God, all restraint removed, the blackness of his heart in full expression, no light left, no light given. This is the suffering of hell itself. If that person in his hatred of God could sit there and say, he tried. The triune God tried. And to this very day and for eternity, he will be sad because I frustrated him. I made the death of Christ empty in my behalf by my almighty will. Don't you think there would be some satisfaction on the part of that hateful creature in hell? Do you really think that in the depths of hell, those haters of God will be able to say, ah, he loved me, and he gave himself for me, and all my sins were nailed to the cross of Calvary, taken away, but I spit in God's face. And now I'm being punished for those same sins. He's punished them twice. I made the cross empty. I'm so happy about that. You really think God would give them that satisfaction? That really what you, do you really think that they're going to be able to say, the Son pled my case before the Father, and he failed. And the Father decreed my salvation, and he failed. The Spirit tried to bring my salvation. He failed. I defeated God. I'm right where I want to be. I win. You really think that's what he's going to be doing? That's the result of fuzzy, contradictory, non-biblical theology. May sound good. May preach good. Makes for bad theology. We'll continue next time on The Dividing Line. See you then.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.